Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. Welcome to this hot, sticky cave that is our meeting space this morning. My name is Wes. For those of you that don't know, Mark, who typically preaches, is actually on vacation with his family this week. So this is a good opportunity for you guys to remember them in prayer and just consider their love and their care for us as a church as they're away. Certainly, we're grateful for that. This morning, we're continuing on in our sermon series on the parables this week. Another good one, the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's not necessarily an easy one this morning, but it's good nonetheless. And if we look at the scene for this parable, it appears that Jesus is there with his disciples and maybe a few other people. Peter raises his hand and he asks this question, this great question. We love Peter for asking questions like this. "Hey, Jesus, my brother's been sinning against me. How many times do I need to forgive him?" And then Peter, you know, immediately inserts the right answer: 7 times. And the interesting thing about the number 7 is that it occurs more than any other number in the scriptures, and it often refers to or is in the context of a fullness or perfection, completion. You see this with the creation narrative. It was on the 7th day that God rested from his work. We see this over and over in scripture. And so Peter goes to Jesus and he says, "Hey, my brother sinned against me. How many times do I need to forgive him?" 7 times, the perfect number of times. And Jesus looks at Peter, he sees what's going on, and he says to Peter, "Peter, you need to forgive your brother perfect number of times, but not 7 times, 77 times. And at this point, Jesus is blowing out of the water this idea of the number of times that Peter needs to forgive his brother. He's actually saying, you need to forgive him like the number of perfect times times perfection, perfected. It's like this infinite number of times. He's saying to Peter, "Hey, your brother sins against you. Keep forgiving him. Forgive him an infinite number of times. When you've gotten to infinity, you've forgiven him enough." And so to illustrate this, Jesus launches into this parable where he tells of a king who gets up one morning and he stands at his window and he looks out over his dominion and he says, "You know, this week I'm going to settle up with my debtors." So his men bring in one of the guys, one of the servants, who owes him an extraordinary amount of money. It's 10,000 talents, which if you do the quick research online and trust what you find online, and then the math, it's like $4 billion. I have no idea how this guy racked up that much debt, but he did. And the king's like, "You need to pay up." And servant's like, I can't. And king says, "Well, that's fine. We're just going to liquidate you and your family and all your stuff, and the rest we'll write off as a loss." And at this point, the servant is seeing the terror of his fate. And he falls down to the ground and he starts begging for more time. He's like, please, just be patient with me. Give me more time. I'll get a second job. I'll pick up some extra shifts. I'm good for it. I'll work and pay this thing off. But if you do the math, you figure common labor, 25 grand a year, 4 billion divided by 25. I mean, that's 160,000 years of work minus his rent, his music, his coffee, his food, his booze. Like, it's not going to happen, right? Like, he's in this pathetic situation. He's on the ground in front of the king begging for something that he can never attain. And the king, who's clearly a benevolent king, he looks down on servant and he says, this guy's pathetic. And he has pity. He has pity on servant. And so he reaches down to the servant. He takes him by the hand. He pulls him up and says, you're forgiven. Go on your way. Your debts are canceled. And so servant, he walks out. He's on his way home. I mean, he's just received forgiveness for a lifetime, for probably like 4,000 lifetimes. Like, boom. You don't wake up every day and win the lottery five times over. Like, this is a good day. And he's walking down the street, and he bumps into an old friend. And he says to his friend, friend, I've been thinking about debt, and that reminds me that you actually owe me that 100 denarii, which, quick research, math, that's about 10 grand. Hey, friend, you owe me that 10 grand. Remember when you were starting a band and you built out that space in your basement and you got that new guitar and laptop? Well, you actually weren't as good as you said that you were going to be, and you never made it big, and you still owe me that 10 grand. And friend's like, I know, man, I've been dealing with a failure. I'm sorry. I'm good for it. Can I just have some more time? I want to pay you back. And servant looks at friend and he says, H-E, double hockey sticks, no. And he grabs him by the neck, and he takes him back to his house, and he throws him in the basement and says, build me a sound studio. Fortunately for friend, unfortunately for servant, friend still had a smartphone, and he posted all this on Facebook. King found out about it, and he's furious. He sends for servant. Servant comes in, and King says, what's going on? I canceled all that debt. I forgave you. What's happening? And he looked at servant in the eye, and he grabbed him by the neck, and he took him down to his basement, and he said, don't come up until I get my 4 billion. And so Jesus looks around the room, and he looks in the eyes of the disciples, and he says, friends, that's how it will be with my Father if you do not forgive one another from the heart. And so that's our parable for this morning. That's what we're working with. This is the parable of forgiveness. And I wanna get into this just by kind of making this statement up front. If we're going to talk about forgiveness, we really need to look at sin, which means we need to look at our human condition to really get to forgiveness and what's happening there. But let me just put this one out in front of you. There's no one in this room this morning who is going to hell because of their sin. I'll say that again. There's no one in the world who is going to hell because of their sin. That's why Jesus said, when he was talking to the crowds, he said, look, all sin will be forgiven mankind, except this one, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you reject the messenger that I send to tell the good news about who I am and what I've accomplished, it will not go well for you. You look at the classic verse in John 3:16. Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus at night, and he says, for God so, I mean, this is Jesus describing salvation to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he hasn't believed in the name of the one and only Son. Make no mistake, no one here in this room this morning is headed for hell because of your sin. We are a people who have been forgiven. I imagine you're probably asking the question, actually, the connection between what I'm trying to say, that no one's headed to hell for their sin, the connection between that and the parable. And so I want you to bear with me, because there is a connection there, and I'm going to try and connect these dots, so hang with me. I think we need to go back to the garden to look at the way that we've been made, the way that God created the universe. He created it in a God-centric way. He created everything around him in a way that was intended to be in relation to him, a God-centric universe. It's you hear this resound in the scriptures that Jesus said, as the one through whom all things are held together. There's nothing in existence in the universe that isn't somehow tethered or connected to God, that he rules and reigns from the center of all creation. It's this God-centricity. It's if you use this illustration, it's helpful for me. I'm going to draw a circle, you know, so I get out my compass and I put the center down on the paper. All arcs that are struck subsequent to that are all in relation to that center. That's the way that God has created the universe. He's created everything to emanate out of, to be connected to him. The problem is, as always, sin. Sin is this process of trying to make a shift from God at the center, this God-centricity, to self-centricity. It's this process of taking the fruit and believing that we can do a better job than God. So this picture of God-centricity is seen in the garden with Adam and Eve. It's typified by their innocence. They understand what is right and wrong, good and evil. Their value system falls off of or emanates from God at the center. But when they take the fruit at the fall, they believe this lie that they would be better arbiters of what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, the ultimate value system. And so we find a shift from a God-centricity to a self-centricity in the hearts and minds of humanity. And that's what we're born into. That's our fundamental problem as humans, is that we come out of the womb with this self-centric thinking. We view the entire world as me-centered, me-oriented. That's why my daughter gets frustrated and says, "It's not fair." Because there are things that are happening around her that she doesn't like, that don't conform to her sense of self-centricity. And so she cries out and says that it's not fair. The reality is, even though we partake of this deception of thinking that somehow the world revolves around me, in our sin, we're actually not effective at dethroning God. He still reigns from the center. He's still enthroned benevolently, looking out over all things. It's just that we as people buy into this line of deception, thinking that somehow we still are at the center, that everything revolves around us. And we see this picture of God in the center, and instead of everything in harmony circling around him, we have a whole bunch of people and things flowing around trying to make everything else conform to their centricity. And it turns into this ugly mess. But primarily and ultimately, the problem is between God and us. Me and him. You and him. Them and him. The problem isn't between me and you. You and you. You and them. It's between us and God. And we happen to all be stacked up next to each other, all trying to make everything revolve around me. And when that happens, you have this ugly, nasty, destroying chaos of what we would call interpersonal sin. But if you are thoughtful about sin, if you think about the acts of sin, all of them will ultimately trace back to this conflict between us and God and our unwillingness to accept him and his rule and reign and lordship at the center. And so we get into this position of strife and frustration and anger. We have this idea that our sense of justice has been violated. But the reality is all sin is first and foremost It is ultimately sin between us and God. And there is a sense in which there is no sin between me and you, you and them, him and her. Because at the end, at the base, it's all an unrest, an untrust, a rebellion against God. If you listen to David in Psalm 51, you'll hear him depict this. This is a guy who has just fornicated with another man's wife and then had that man killed. That's kind of a problem interpersonally, don't you think? And yet, in his prayer of confession, his song, he sings out to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." What's going on there? David, in that position of contriteness, can see. He feels the weight of his discontentment and animosity against God. He can see the tragedy that he has brought about in these other people's lives. But he knows that ultimately his issues are between him and God. He has tried to live at the center, and God is ruling and reigning over all of it. What's beautiful is that Jesus has accomplished forgiveness on our behalf. He has gotten on the cross, and he has canceled our debt, and he has forgiven us. You can ask this question. Okay, he's forgiven me, but what gives him the right to do that? What gives him the right to die for me? Well, ultimately, it's because he has the authority to do so. And if we look at you and me, I am not justified. I am not entitled to demand that you live up to my standards of justice. And in the same way, I also don't have the authority to forgive you when you do. Jesus has the authority to forgive us because he is the Son of Man who has taken responsibility for us. But interpersonally, we neither have the right to demand that our friends and family and acquaintances and coworkers and other drivers on the highway live up to our standards of what is right and wrong. Even though we think we do, because we live in this self-centric, fleshy worldview. But the reality is, God rules and reigns at the center, and he is calling us home to him. He has forgiven us. We don't have the right to demand other people live up to our standards, and we don't have the authority to forgive them either. We are all in this relationship between us and God, and we are stacked next to each other in a world over which he reigns, even though we most of the time don't like it. What I'm trying to get to and push towards is that no one is headed for hell because of their sin. There's really good news this morning. Here's what's true and good news. That you have been completely and utterly forgiven by God. That God in Jesus has forgiven you. There is nothing that stands between you and the wide open arms of God. He invites you into a life of joy and gladness, trusting him to rule and reign at the center of all things. It's glorious. We've been reconciled. Our debt has been canceled. We've been clothed with the robe of Christ. Here's what else is true this morning and good news. Your mother has been completely and utterly forgiven by God. Your dad has been completely and utterly forgiven. Your spouse has been completely and utterly forgiven. Your brother has been completely and utterly forgiven. Your roommate has been completely and utterly forgiven. And your coworker has been completely and utterly forgiven. And your neighbor, completely and utterly forgiven. Your friends, completely and utterly forgiven. Your enemy, completely and utterly forgiven. That one person who has hurt you more than anyone else in the history of the world is completely and utterly forgiven. Jesus has taken pity on us, all of us, in all of our individual chaos and mayhem and patheticness. and all of us as a people. He has taken pity on us, and he has canceled our $4 billion of debt. Question: have you been forgiven because you asked for it? Have you been forgiven because you obtained the adequate comprehension of what he accomplished on the cross? Have you been forgiven because you have an accurate theology? You've been forgiven without your participation. You've been forgiven before you were born. You have been forgiven because Jesus, our glorious Lord, has taken responsibility for us. He's crawled up on a cross and he has said, "It is finished." It is a very good day. This is forgiveness for us. This is forgiveness for them. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, I want you to forgive your brother an infinite number of times," because he's been forgiven infinitely. Jesus gives Peter this prescription of forgiveness that amounts to agreement with him. How can Peter forgive his brother an infinite number of times? Because he's been infinitely forgiven by Christ. The sin was never between Peter and his brother in the first place. Peter's brother has been forgiven, and the forgiveness is more for Peter than it is for his brother. Peter saying, "I forgive you," is saying, "Yes, I agree with the finished work of the Lamb of God. Let us stand together as brothers and rejoice in this good thing." This is a beautiful parable that celebrates the wide open grace of God, that celebrates the fact that none of us are headed to hell for our sin. We have only to reckon with Jesus. It's a beautiful parable. There's a ton of different angles that I would love to just dig into, but it's beyond the scope this morning. So I just want to end with these words from the preacher in Hebrews 12. If you forget everything else I say this morning, that's fine. Just hang on to this one thing and live by it. You ready? It's Hebrews 12. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness grow up and defile many." God is good, and he has forgiven us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have saw fit to reveal yourself in your Son, that we know you because we know him, and we know him because your Spirit has sang over us in the light. He has declared your great goodness to us. And so we thank you that you, before time, saw fit to wash us free in the blood of your Son, to live before the tree, trusting you, to live knowing that in the face of everything in this world that says, "I'm the most important, everything revolves around me," that in the face of that, you have called us to trust you, to see with eyes anew, the eyes of faith, to walk by that faith, and not by sight, not by our performance, not by our hard work, not on the ground groveling before you in the dust, begging for more time that will never accomplish what you demand. So we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his forgiveness. We thank you for the life that you have birthed in us anew. And we thank you for hot weather to remind us that you are good in any season. Direct our steps in Jesus' name. Amen.